This afternoon, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we're only going to be looking at one verse, that is verse 8. But when I read to you, I will begin at the first verse of chapter 4 and read to verse 11, the whole chapter. I think it deserves it. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we give you thanks that you have shown us great grace in giving to us the Bible, your word. This great grace comes to us at a cost, that is, that many men who wrote the scriptures suffered for their faith. And certainly we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, suffered so that we might hold this book in our hands and have the word of life to our soul this afternoon. We pray that you would feed us from above today the spiritual truth that is ours in Christ. We have much to learn about the many things that are written and the depths of your word. In terms of prophecy, certainly we have much to learn. But we pray that all that we learn, we would be able to hold with a good and faithful and true heart to you. Not to wage war with our brethren over it, so much as we will wage war against all error and unbelief and ungodliness that your great kingdom will one day conquer among the nations and come to reign spiritually in the earth. May you give us grace to see these things. May you open our eyes. May you shower down blessings upon us this afternoon in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." One of the great reasons that God had the Apostle John write this blessed book was to encourage God's people who were facing oppositions to their witness for Christ. People who were being opposed in their attempts to promote His glorious kingdom. The Lord Himself wanted all of His dear people to be assured that His church shall one day be triumphant, that His church shall someday come to spiritually reign upon the earth. Christ's kingdom will one day come on earth as it is in heaven. We should all understand that the church will not be without sin until Christ returns for her personally and visibly. in His glorious second coming. But nevertheless, I believe, as I read the Scriptures, that they declare that a glorious time period is yet coming where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It will be a time where holiness will be seen in a greater sense among societies and among the nations of the world. In that day, holiness to the Lord, it says in Zechariah 14:20, shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, and the pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Whether we will live to see that day or not, it is our duty as individuals and as a church to be faithful and true witnesses to Christ and to make disciples of all the nations. Once we are Christ's disciple, we need to know what God expects of us in terms of our worship of Him, what He thinks worship and service are supposed to look like during this whole church age. That's what we find here in these verses. And God will receive the church's worship and service if the church remembers the significance of the ministers whom Christ has appointed, those who are called to preach His Word and the gospel of His Son. That's what these four living creatures represent, the ministers of His infallible and unerring Word. Ministers are very important to the plan of God in terms of leading the worship of God in the church and preaching the Word of God faithfully. Theirs is a wide and varied ministry. It is well pictured here by these four living creatures. In verse 7, we find four different aspects of their ministry represented by the lion, the calf, the man, and the flying eagle. The last time that I spoke to you, I opened up the meaning of this hieroglyphic, this composite picture, these four aspects of what a minister should look like, and so I will not repeat them here. This afternoon, I want to go on to describe the mission upon which these creatures have been sent. Verse 8 says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Their mission, which is described for us here, is threefold. It's found in the description of the wings, the description of the eyes, and the description of their speech. We will only be able to get through the description of the wings with the time that we have remaining. Now, first of all, these living creatures with their wings, they soar to lofty visionary heights of God's prophetic word. Each of these living creatures has six wings, it says here in our passage. And with these wings, they are taken to the lofty heights to know more carefully and to consider more carefully the visions of the Old Testament prophets who spoke of Christ. Now, I believe that the creatures of our text are the same creatures who Isaiah saw when he was commissioned as a prophet and sent to preach to Israel. And so I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. It says here, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew." The creatures in this passage are specifically called seraphim. Listen to John Gill on Isaiah 6:2 concerning the meaning of this name. He says, "The name seraphim signifies burning. And so Ezekiel's living creatures are said to be like burning coals of fire in Ezekiel 1:13. And the ministers of the gospel are so called, he says, because of their ministerial gifts compared to fire. as the gifts of the Spirit of God are, especially those which the apostle had bestowed on them who were baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Acts 1:5 and 2:3. And even the ordinary gifts of the Spirit are signified by the same figure in 1 Timothy 1:6, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And because of their light, he says, which they have in the truths of the gospel, and because of their fervent and ardent love to Christ and immortal souls, and because of their flaming zeal for his cause and interest. And this also appears by their situation near the throne. See Ezekiel 1:26 and Revelation 4:6, which is our passage. And Christ on it, where they stand as servants waiting upon him, and in order to receive from him, and where they enjoy communion with him, or above. It may mean the temple, the church, he says, where they stand in the highest place in it and are over others in the Lord. They stand as servants to Christ, but preside in the church as the rulers and governors of it, to which agrees the Targum, holy ministers on high before him. End of quote. Now perhaps it may be hard for you, having thought of these seraphim as angelic creatures in the past, to now begin to think of them as human, representing human ministers. But let's think about this for a few moments. Angels are ministering spirits who are sent out to render help for those who will inherit salvation, it says in the book of Hebrews. But pastors and teachers are ministering men. And we need to see that there are many things that are similar in their callings, even if they are in different dimensional spheres. Let's consider that if these seraphim are truly angelic beings, still the truth of the application of this vision to ministers must be linked to them, because in every case they are always seen, these cherubim and seraphim, right next to a man who is being called and commissioned as a prophet in the Old Testament. At least two major places I can think of, and there may be others. But remember, Isaiah, just as John at Patmos, is seeing a vision, not the actual state of things in heaven, where the actual angels are, and in this case, the actual state of things in relation to the worship of God and the preaching of Christ is what Isaiah is beholding in visionary form. What I'm trying to say is he's not actually looking at heaven itself. He's looking at a vision of heaven itself. And it is Christ here in this vision whose train fills the temple. This is confirmed for us by the Apostle John in John 12:41, where John says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory," referring to this vision, "and he spoke of him." So even though Christ is not mentioned in this passage in Isaiah, it is most surely him who Isaiah saw and whose train filled the temple. This vision that he received is full of the same kind of symbolic and picture representations that refer to a spiritual reality that needs to be considered by all who read it. It's Christ who is to be preached, and it's Christ who is to be worshipped in the temple of God. Paul often uses that figure of the temple to refer to the New Testament church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We, the people of God, aren't called so much to consider the mission and ministry of angels as we are called, and we are being drawn here to consider Isaiah and his calling, and also the calling of those who preach to us and the mission that they are on. So the living creatures here in this passage that we are studying, I've said to you in the past, they are redeemed creatures. If we remember the words of Revelation chapter 5, And verses 8 and 9, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth.'" Is it angels who are redeemed to God? No, for we're specifically told that Christ does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And is it angels who will someday reign upon the earth? No, we are specifically told here in verse 9 that it will be Christ's church who will reign upon the earth, and that we will judge the world with our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These ministers, these living creatures, are a part of this great assemblage of the saints. And these ministers see the glory of preaching Christ and his redemption, and Christ and him crucified. For that's how people will be saved. Now, secondly, with their wings, these living creatures cover their faces. As we read the Bible, we find that there are angels who pose as men on their missions for God. And then there are also men who are called to preach who resemble angels in their mission. This is why John says in the book of Revelation, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna or Laodicea or Philadelphia," the figure there is to the minister or the presiding officer in the church in that particular place. Prophets in both Old Testament and New saw visions of these seraphims and cherubims, living creatures who look like angels. And their ministry is being represented as an angelic one in terms of their service to God. This is certainly true of both Isaiah and Ezekiel. I believe that what Isaiah was seeing here in this vision in Isaiah 6 directly related to his calling and to his being commissioned by God as a prophet. He was being given a pictured ideal of what all ministers of God's word are called to be like spiritually. Each of these sets of wings has a real significance. With the first set, the seraph covers his face. This shows us that as a minister, he stands in the presence of God. He has a sense of his own unworthiness to be there. And again, this cannot be an angel in heaven, for an angel there is often standing in the immediate presence of God. A holy angel has nothing to be ashamed of, as he has not sinned, and he is continually doing and performing his duties as an angelic being in the very presence of God. He is not unworthy of the office in which God has placed him. But a minister is a sinful man whom God has changed by his mighty grace and raised him up to a position of service unto himself. He is unworthy of such a high calling. He is a man who realizes in his heart that in his heart and in his thoughts and even the best of his actions that there is sin attached to them, and he cannot think about this fact or behold the divine glory in any measure without feeling ashamed of himself. God is so infinitely holy and wise and just that the man who is being raised up to the ministry cannot comprehend why God would choose him to speak for him or preach for him. He considers himself to be the chief of sinners and less than the least of the saints, as Paul did. It's hard for him to think of the Lord's steady gaze upon him without feeling embarrassment. What is he doing there in the pulpit, delivering the inspired, inerrant, infallible word when he perceives himself to be vile in so many ways? It is only grace which has made him to differ, and he feels his own insufficiency for such a task. You can see an example of this in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. In verse 5, it says there, "Then God said to him, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then it says, 'And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.'" You see, that's how a true minister feels in the presence of God. Angels have none of this sin to worry about. The Lord Jesus says of them in Matthew 18:10 that we should not despise little children, because their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. But men have every reason to cover their face. Elijah, when he heard the still small voice of God in 1 Kings 19:12 and 13, he wrapped his face in his mantle, it says, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. This is appropriate in the great prophet, and how much more so in the heart and the mind of the gospel preacher. I think that there is in general, in our day, a lack of this kind of attitude among many of the preachers of the word, that they do not understand themselves as standing before an infinitely holy God, and it keeps them from being able to communicate their message in the power of the Lord. Often people want everything in worship to be casual, everything in God's presence to be relaxing. They want everything in the teaching to be centered around man. And people come to think that they always have to be comfortable in the presence of God, and that the fear of God has no place in worship. But it is the minister's calling that the majesty and glory and holiness and justice of God be set forth to his congregation just as much as his love and his compassion and his mercy. All of these things find their focus in the minister seeing Christ, even as Isaiah did, as the Lord of hosts. Let us pray that many men will be called to the ministry, and that they will come to fulfill their duties with a sense of reverential awe where they stand before the presence of the people in their respective churches. They are in the presence of the Holy God. Perhaps we will then come to experience revival in our churches when God's presence will come and manifest himself to us in a way as we have never experienced before that would bring us to greater holiness. Thirdly, with their wings, these living creatures cover their feet. You'll notice here in the passage that we're studying that with two wings, the seraph covered his feet. This would refer to the walk of the minister, because his feet relate to his walk, which would be his speech, his conduct, and his behavior. When a minister looks at himself as he's entering the ministry, if he has a realistic view of himself, he believes that he's falling short of God's glory and God's expectation of what he should be doing. If we look at verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, we can see that Isaiah understood himself to be undone in this regard. He had just been hearing one seraph crying to another and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in the vision, he sees the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And he perceives that his own heart and his own life are being shaken. He realizes that he's being called by God to preach God's holiness and his righteousness when his own speech had not been acceptable in this regard. He understood, as we should understand, that a man's whole life can be evaluated by God's simply looking at his speech. On the day of judgment, Jesus says that we shall render account for every careless word or idle word that we have spoken. It was very evident to Isaiah that he was undone because he was a man of unclean lips, he says, and he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For his eyes had seen the Lord of hosts. So the more that a true Christian man or minister sees the glory of Christ and of God, the more that he will also see his own inadequacies and weaknesses. The things that a minister says are a very important part of his ministry, and what he does in relation to what he says is just as important. James tells us in James 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." This was what Isaiah wanted for himself. If he was going to preach to others, he didn't want to himself be disqualified. Much prayer and humility is required for a man to be an effective minister. Therefore, he covers his feet in the picture. And then fourth, as we look at this description of the seraphim, we see with their final set of wings, they fly. It says in verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" Isaiah needed to understand that the mission of the minister of the gospel is to fly to the side of people who are sensible of their sin. People who have confessed that they are sinners, and minister to them. The live coal that is in the seraph's hand was the preaching of the truth of the forgiveness of Isaiah's sins through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it was that coal touching the lips of Isaiah that took away his iniquity and purged his sin. Having had his own sins forgiven, he now longed that others in Israel would be saved from their sins as well. And yet, he's told here, after his commission, that he was to go and tell this people, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand, and keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." He was told in this vision that his ministry would not see many great results in his day. But think of how many persons have been affected and saved, no doubt through his ministry in the Word of God, as it is encapsulated for us here in the Bible, from that day to this, in the prophecy of Isaiah. No one speaks more in the Old Testament about Christ than Isaiah. But still, he was enabled in his day to preach and to write, for Christ was with him. Let me be the seraphim who proclaims this great truth to you today. If you see yourself today as a Christian, but one who has fallen short of the glory of God in some important ways, I want you to take heart from this passage here this afternoon. So did the prophet Isaiah. You may be a person who feels that you have fallen far short of God's expectation for you. You have received much grace, you've received much good teaching, and yet as you look at yourself, you don't believe that you've lived up to it. Your eyes have beheld the King, the Lord of hosts, in His glory this afternoon in the preaching of the Word. And now you long to be a more useful servant to your King. Christ is still saying in these days to all such Christians, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" You see, you may not have lived up to all the truth that you have learned, but I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that you now believe that you want to do a better job of it in the future. You do desire to live for Him and to promote His glory by your living a holy life. Why not covenant with Him in prayer right now to promote His glory by your living a holy life? Why not covenant with Him? I'm saying in prayer right now. Let me take a live coal, as it were, from off the altar of Christ's finished work and touch your lips with it here this afternoon. Christ died so that all of your sins and shortcomings could be forgiven. Christ died so that you would come to have full assurance of your salvation. Christ rose again from the dead so that you would have the power to live a godly life and to be of service to Him. May these truths burn in your heart, and may you then understand the perfect peace and pardon that come through Jesus Christ, our Lord, with two of His wings, this seraph flew. And I hope that you will pray for the ministry of God's Word in this place and for myself as I minister to you. The ministry is a living creature before the throne of God. And we will look more at this again when we are in this passage the next time as God enables us. Let's pray together. We thank You, our Father, for these marvelous word pictures of the minister in the church and the minister of the gospel. We realize that they are very unusual looking creatures. And it's because they have a very unusual responsibility and ministry to perform. And so we pray that You would help Your ministers all around this country in various churches, all those who hold Your word in high esteem and high regard and live by it and according to it. And may they be the kind of men that will be able to be useful to You and do Your people good all of their days in ministry. And we pray for this church in particular, that You will build this church even as You have begun to do through the preaching of Your blessed word. We pray that You would add to us, not only in numbers, but in wisdom, in righteousness, and in zeal to do all that You command us to do and to live to Your glory. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's conclude our worship this afternoon by singing hymn number 374, "Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun." Shall His successive journeys run. This good hymn. Take notice of all the words. Let's stand together. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Till moon's no more. For him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice, with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their earth blessings of his name, their early blessings of his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of war are blessed, and all the sons of war are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud amen, and earth repeat the loud amen. Amen. Now may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.